The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. I'm very blessed to be able to share with you guys this morning. If you open in prayer with me, please, Lord, we thank you for just being here and gathering together as your people, as your body. And Lord, we seek to just honor you and glorify you, Lord, in all that we do. We ask you, bless our time here this morning. Bless your word as it goes forth, Lord, that it would accomplish the purpose, Lord, that you deem it to do. So we pray that you'd open our ears and our hearts to what you have for us, and Lord, that you would just watch over us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before we get into the text, which is 1 Peter, I wanted to share something with you. This doesn't count as part of my sermon time, so because I just saw it this morning or last night, I forget. But I watched this 5-minute clip. I like to keep up on the mainstream kind of heresies that are out there. And so I watched this little 5-minute clip from this pastor, and I use the term very loosely, probably should say motivational speaker, in front of a large group of people in a corporation that gathered together. And so he was talking about how we can be marked for God. How each of us have a mark for God, and what we need to do is make sure that we're serving God where he's marked us to be. By doing what God wants us to do, we're then in turn guaranteed a blessing from God. And the place is full, 10, 15,000 people, very charismatic young man that was speaking. And I was very excited when I was listening to it. I thought, man, this is good stuff. But then you start thinking about, and the first thing that popped into my head was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, when we're actually doing what Christ has called us to do, perhaps we don't receive the worldly blessing that is kind of purported throughout the mainstream Christianity. So whether or not we're blessed materially, financially, or however it is that we look at a blessing, some tangible thing, it doesn't mean we're necessarily outside of what God's called us to do. In fact, Jesus said that blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And when Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so for living a godly lifestyle, persecution that comes, this is something we need to rejoice in. We don't rejoice for the persecution simply for being persecuted. We rejoice in the fact that many men and women who are much greater than us that went before us were persecuted for doing the exact same thing. So if you turn your Bible to 1 Peter, that was the free part. So if you turn your Bible to 1 Peter, and we'll just be looking at 1 Peter 1, the first few verses. But before we get there, I just want to tell you why I chose this text. This text we'll look at this morning has very special meaning. The whole Bible has special meaning, but this text in particular, the Lord has really, really helped us through kind of a challenging time. This last year for us has been extremely challenging. The last year for us has kind of turned our whole family upside down. My wife and I, in almost 13 years of marriage, we've moved 13 times around the world. We've had 2 kids in a couple different countries, and we haven't really had that stable, what you would say, American dream. We did have a white picket fence at one of our homes, though, so we were close. But it's been challenging. Two of the major things that I was thinking about over the course of the last week or so that we had to go through, for my wife especially, her dad passed away less than a year ago. And the life of the missionary that you sign up for is when people pass away, there's a chance you won't be able to go to the funeral, and so she wasn't able to. And so her dad passed away. Thankfully, through modern technology, we were able to watch it on Skype, watch the funeral. But it's a hard thing to go through, especially somebody close in your family. And then the other big thing that happened to us is we had to leave South Africa and come to the States. It's not a half like we were kicked out of the country or some moral indiscretion or the people just got sick of us and finally asked us to leave. It wasn't a half like that. It was through over a year of prayer and really seeking out what the Lord would have for us. These two events really brought us deeper into the relationship with the Lord. Not deeper in a sense of learning how to rely on God when you believe that the blessings you have are the blessings you are supposed to have forever. See, our goal was to spend a lifetime over there. We'd sold everything we had in the States. We had a few boxes that were left over in a barn, but above and beyond that, everything was gone. And so when the Lord said it's time for you to move back, I thought, well, I must just be homesick. I don't know what that feels like, but maybe that's what normal people feel, is they want to be homesick and go back home. But the Lord just kept putting it on our hearts that it's time to go back. We had an amazing ministry. We planted a church. We started with one person in our living room of our house. And over the course of 6 years, we had three elders, many baptisms, baby dedications, new believers, pastor's college that we helped to start, so on and so forth. So the Lord is doing an amazing work there. And I'll tell you, I was very blessed that Pastor Todd and Joe both got to go down and visit the man who I trained to take over the church when he was in Malawi. And that gives me hope as well and comfort to know that he's still doing well. But as we went through these experiences that brought us closer to the Lord just kept bringing me back to this text and saying, why are you putting your hope and your joy in things that are on this earth? And I've been able to travel the globe and speak at many churches. And the thing that I find that a lot of Christians fall into is finding that hope and that joy in things that were never meant to last forever. And when we fall in hard times, we all fall in hard times. Some of those times are more overwhelming than others. But for Christians, it's not about our external circumstances that we look at to bring us joy. It's about our new reality. You know, our joy is not based upon what we can see around us, but our joy is anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's going to remind us, because we oftentimes forget, but he's going to remind us where our focus needs to be and how we can live with joy in the midst of a culture that is opposite to what we deem as good. I'm just going to read through the text. If you look at 1 Peter 1, 1 through 6, Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice. So before we dive in the text, I want to kind of frame what Peter is talking about here. Peter's writing this letter, the mid-60s, 64, 65. Peter's going to die in about 2 years after this. He's going to watch his wife die first in front of him, and then they're going to crucify him upside down. The date of this writing is very important, because as Peter's penning this letter in the mid-60s, we know in 64 AD, Caesar Nero decided to set Rome on fire. Maybe you've read about it. And so Caesar Nero wanted to build. He wanted to build to be remembered. He wanted to build great monuments. And so he did what any sane person would do, and he burnt down the other monuments that he didn't build so he could build monuments for himself. As he was doing this, if you can imagine, the people got upset. And so instead of taking the blame and saying, you know what, I did this, but here's what I want to do, he said it's those Christians that are doing this. It's the Christians that are burning this down. We need to go against the Christians. And so you can picture Peter. Peter's in Rome, and Peter's watching all of this unfold. And he's sitting in his room or wherever he's sitting, and he's watching the persecution start to get more and more and more. And so Peter starts to think, there's a lot of Christians within the Roman Empire, way out into the outer limits, and they're going to start feeling this persecution. They're going to start being put down. They're going to start being executed simply for being a believer. So he writes this letter, and the letter, as we read in the opening few, or opening verse, Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, all of that's Turkey or Asia Minor. And so some of those churches that he mentions, or some of those areas that he mentions, are also mentioned in the book of Acts. So some of those churches may actually have been around for 20 years at this point. And some of those places he mentioned, Paul went to as well and planted churches. So Peter's worried about these believers who are out there. The main reason for writing this was to encourage those Christians who perhaps were already suffering persecution and going through various trials simply because they were Christian. Peter reminds his readers that they're not to be removed from this world, because to be removed from this world would mean you're then removed from suffering. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that we as believers are to shine bright as stars in the midst of suffering and persecution. Peter encourages his readers to endure this persecution without protest, therefore being faithful to Christ and his mission. Jesus was faithful. Jesus suffered. Jesus did nothing wrong. And yet he didn't complain all the way to the cross. And what always fascinates me is when Christ came back, he didn't point fingers and say, okay, guys, we got to get these guys back. Do you see what they did to me? Jesus didn't do that. He had a mission, and it's the same mission that we have as well. Throughout this letter, Peter points to those who struggle with persecution or hard times, not to look at their troubles, not to look at their hard times, but to look at the face of God. Thus, Peter's placing a high importance and a high value on our theology. In the day and time that we live, I hear constantly, doctrine divides. Your theology doesn't matter. Do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, then you're in the body of Jesus and we treat you as a believer. It's very, very kind of a separating thing to do, a divisive thing to do, is to say that you care about your theology and you care about your doctrine. Why does it matter to care about our theology and our doctrine? Because here's where the rubber meets the road. What you believe is how you're going to act. Your theology is always shown by your actions. You cannot separate the two of them. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, wrote this fantastic small little book, and it said, everyone's a theologian. And he said in the preface, perhaps not everyone's a theologian with a capital T, meaning studying theology, but everyone is a theologian in the fact that they believe something about God, and by believing that about God, that's how they form their worldview, and how they form their worldview is in how they act. The atheist, he has theology. The agnostic has theology. We all have a belief about God that frames and motivates our action. And what Peter's going to say here in these first six verses, he's going to confirm their theology before he gets to actually telling them what they need to do. I would encourage you, this is a short, short letter, 1 Peter. Most of you could probably sit down and read it in 10 minutes, 15 minutes. So as you read through it, go home. Take these first six verses, and that's the platform, the foundation that Peter is laying for the whole rest of the book. This isn't about what you're supposed to do as a Christian. This is about what God's done for you. And from knowing what God's done for you, now we have an opportunity, an expectation, an obligation to act in a certain way. And that's what Peter talks about in the rest of his letter. So in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see three things Peter's going to point out for us that helps us how to apply this today. And the first thing in verses 1 and 2, Peter talks about our position in Christ. First of all, our position in Christ, he says right away, is that we are aliens. He's writing to these people, you're aliens. You're aliens. You don't belong here. Now, he's not speaking of they're living in a different country. He's literally saying you're from a different world. Peter's talking about these Christians, and we're always told throughout Scripture that this world is not our home. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. We're never told to build a kingdom here on earth. We have work to do here. We have a mission from God. But this isn't the ultimate place that we're going to end up. Peter's recipients were Christians who were most likely well-established in their faith. Most believe that these churches had been around, as I said. So Peter is encouraging them, exhorting them, and reminding them that this world is not their home. And we need to understand we're simply pilgrims and strangers. All of us are pilgrims and strangers. We're not going to fit into the world system. And I love what Jesus says, John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It's a great barometer for the Christian life, isn't it? Does the world love you or does the world hate you? Now, this doesn't mean the world hates you because you're obnoxious. It doesn't mean the world hates you because you're just a horrible person to get along with. And then you say, oh, I'm persecuted for Christ's sake. Did you hear that? No, you're obnoxious. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is when you live a Christian life separated from the world around you, you're going to get flack, feedback, little things said under people's breath about you. You know what? That's okay. Because Jesus says, blessed are you. I've been in ministry for 15 years, my wife and I. And I know there's plenty of people that just simply don't like us, or like me. They like my wife. And that's why we have friends. That's what I tell people. But here's the thing that Peter's really talking about. It's your character that someone should never be able to come and assassinate. Now, what it is you do and what it is you believe has to come out in how you act. They may say bad things about you, and Peter will talk about this later in the letter. But as they're saying bad things about you, they're actually praising God. I remember listening to a news report when I was in South Africa, and the president actually came out and he said, the country is worse off because of Christian missionaries that came here. All they did was build hospitals and orphanages for us. I thought, wow, what a detriment to Christianity. All they did was build hospitals and orphanages for us. You see, all they could do was complain about something, but actually by complaining about it, they were bringing glory to God. They couldn't assassinate the character, so they just tried to pick some kind of attack. And that's how we have to be. Not fitting in with society is part of the package of Christianity. The longer you've been born again, this truth becomes more and more evident. And this is what is happening to these believers here that Peter's writing to. They weren't partaking in the pagan festivals. They weren't giving sacrifices to the Roman God. They didn't pay their yearly tax to worship Caesar as Lord. So they stuck out like a sore thumb. They were different. They didn't have their little certificate that said that they worshiped Caesar hanging in their business. So many Christians went out of business because they wouldn't adhere to the cultural pressures of the day. Maybe that sounds familiar. It's hard to live to your conviction when your convictions are against the culture. But Peter is exhorting them, you're aliens. It's supposed to be this way. Then the end of verse 1, end of verse 2, Peter makes an amazing statement we shouldn't miss because of the importance of our life with Christ. Remember, he's writing to these Christians who are beginning to face great difficulties just for being born again. And look what he says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I know over the course of the last, since we've been here 10 months, we've been going through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Paul, it's called Todd, Paul, don't tell him I said that. Todd has been talking about the doctrine of election, Romans 9, 10, and 11. So I won't go in depth to that, but it's actually so important to what Peter is saying here. Because everything that you face as a believer, the motivation behind what you do to glorify God stems from the fact that you were chosen and elected before the foundations of the world. And that's the point that Peter's making. We can have hope because it's God is the one who's taking care of us. And actually the way that it's worded is quite interesting because what Peter is saying is because God has chosen you, you are going to face persecution. Realize this. Because you are elected, you will therefore have persecution. He doesn't try to absolve God and say you have persecution, but it's not God's fault. It was your choice. What a great time to kind of insert that. But he doesn't say that. Because you are elect, because you are chosen, because you are born again, because God the Father begotten you again, you will therefore face persecution. And then he says, these Christians, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now this is our position, our position in God. We're chosen. We're aliens. Peter uses the same term that has been used throughout all the Old Testament to speak of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all of those. This is ammunition for us as believers to resist the culture of our day and to live in this society as being holy and blameless before them. It does something to the mind of a person when they realize that it's God who initiated their salvation and God who made their salvation possible. It brings somebody to their knees with humility, knowing that they didn't do it. And I love Jonathan Edwards. He said the only thing that man contributed to his salvation was the sin that made it necessary. So we can't take any credit for being a good enough person. We were just sinners from the womb. When sin came into the world, it affected our whole being, our minds, our wills, our emotions, our actions. Everything came under the detriment of sin. And even as sinners, read in verse 2, Peter says, God foreknew you. As he's talking to these believers, God foreknew you. If God would ever know anything, he would always know it. God doesn't learn something along the way. Nothing surprises God. God knew you before you ever existed. I love the word foreknowledge. It doesn't mean God knew you like a buddy. It doesn't mean that God knew one day you would come to your senses and go to church and pray a prayer and raise your hand and submit yourself to the gospel. To foreknow means to love or to look on with favor. God had a predetermined relationship in mind for each and every one of us. And as Peter's writing this, he's encouraging them, God knew you before all of this happened. God's foreknowledge emphasizes his sovereignty and initiative in salvation. He not only told us he loved us unconditionally, but he proved it when we were yet sinners. He died on the cross. It was this foreknowledge of God then that the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and then he says we are sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Now, we need to remember, these believers he's writing to, they're going through hard times, going through hard trials. Not things like they got my Starbucks coffee wrong, but things like they're losing their businesses, they're losing their friends and family, they're losing their money, they're losing their homes, they're losing their land. All viable means of sustenance are going away, all because they've called upon the name of Christ. So he says, sanctification in the Spirit for obedience. And I love this term that Peter uses because he doesn't say, okay, guys, you got to find a way to make this happen. He says, no, you're still accountable to obey. And why are you still accountable to obey? Because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And this is part of the sanctification process that God has as we submit and to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we have a new power coming from the Holy Spirit. This new power that we have is to be sanctified by obeying. We can now say no to sin. Before, you couldn't say no to sin. But even more importantly, now you can say yes to righteousness. Before being born again, you couldn't say yes to righteousness. Remember why and to whom Peter's writing this letter. Their hearts are alive to spiritual things. As we go through hard times, and maybe you've been faced with this as well, to compromise in a position, whether it be at work, whether it be in your family, and you have the opportunity to take path A, which is a godly opportunity, the godly path, which is a path that you think is going to set you back, and you have the opportunity to take path B, and that's the one that you can see, and you know you can manipulate it to exactly how you want it. And I don't speak to you from an ivory tower. My wife and I are planners to a fault. We have the next 10 years of our life planned out on a spreadsheet, like a flow chart. Everything's working perfectly, to an extent, except for this small break. But are you going to try and manipulate it? Or do you walk with obedience and let God handle what happens? And this is what he's telling them. You have the Holy Spirit in obedience. You've been born again. You have a new heart. You're alive to spiritual things. The Christians facing this persecution need to be encouraged that they can still be obedient in times of great peril. I've been blessed to meet many men who have been tortured for Christ, who have been imprisoned for Christ as we traveled around the world. And you see these men who are so joyous because they count themselves worthy of Christ because they suffered for Christ. They lost everything, lost families, were beaten. And you talk to these men, and you just see a joy in their heart and in their eyes that you covet. Because that joy only comes when you fully rely on Christ and be obedient. And that's what Peter's talking about. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, we get the new position in Christ. And Todd has been going over this on the theology classes. But our new position is we're in the new covenant. We're in the new covenant. It would do you great, great service to study what that means that you're in the new covenant. The new covenant was inaugurated with sacrifices. The old covenant was inaugurated with sacrifices. We read in Exodus 24, and this is most likely what Peter's referencing. Blood is shed, sprinkled on the altar, and then the people stand around and they raise their hands and they give a pledge and they say, "We will obey." And that's what we do. Lord, we will obey. You can't confess Christ as Lord if you don't obey him as such. This blood covenant signifies the forgiveness and the cleansing that the people need in order to stand before God holy and blameless. We have our position before God right now. Our position before God is holy and blameless. But practically, as we live in this life, we need to strive for such things. And we do that through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are sinful, and we do make mistakes. And there are times where we're not so holy and perhaps not so blameless. And that's the beauty of Christ's sacrifice. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed. We had our church in South Africa, had to drive through this farmland to get there. And they always had cows. And so my son asked if we could sacrifice a cow one day. And I said, "Of course, son, we could sacrifice." But that's not what we need to do. We don't need to have another sacrifice. Christ sacrificed for us. This new position that we have, look at what he says at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Only those in the new covenant, born again, new heart, can experience what it means to have grace and peace in the fullest measure. This is our new position in Christ. We're no longer an enemy of God. The Bible says we're a friend of God. We no longer walk in darkness, we walk in the light. This is the new life that we have. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. So that's our position. Verses 3 through 5, he's going to talk about our possession. This is the theme of the entire paragraph, and I love what Peter says. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy. It's like Peter's writing verses 1 and 2. You know, the verses weren't there in the beginning, so he's writing the first sentence. And all of a sudden, he just breaks out in praise. Have you done that before? Have you just been in prayer, praying, and all of a sudden you just can't help yourself? Your heart just starts to praise God? That's what Peter's doing. Look at, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he realizes all that God has done. If God had just saved us, that would have been sufficient. But no, God went above and beyond just saving us. Peter gives this praise not only because of our election, our sanctification, and our purification, but he starts to praise God for a few other things as well. Verse 3, he explains the cause of his joy. He says, abundant mercy. To his great mercy. 15 years I've been studying out of the New King James, so sometimes I'll flop my verses, I apologize. I'm not making up my own Bible when I'm up here. So, his great mercy, his abundant mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. When we pray to God and we think, I deserve this, the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. That's what we deserve. But God had mercy on us. He says, because of this abundant mercy, don't miss this, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. The point is simple. Since no one can take credit for being born the first time, you can't take credit for being born the second time. God the Father caused you and I, and these readers that Peter's writing to be born again. It's a complete and sovereign work of God. Jesus said in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again in order to make it to heaven. There's nothing within yourself that can get you to heaven. Peter understood this. Imagine Peter hanging out with Christ for those few years, listening to Jesus speak about this over and over and over again. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God predominantly towards the last half or so of his ministry. Peter would just hear this over and over, being ingrained into him. How often have we thought about this? That unless we're born again, we can't see the kingdom of God. Now, why has God begotten us? What benefits are there to being born again? There's three things that Peter hits on in verses 3, 4, and 5. First of all, in verse 3, Peter says, "We're begotten again to a living hope." This is important for the Christian to fully understand and grasp. Peter's contrasting a normal, unproductive hope with that of a living hope. Our problem starts when we start putting our hope in the wrong and worldly things. As I said before, these things in the world were meant to go away. How do you know they're meant to go away? Because they always try to sell you something else that's better. If what you had was meant to stay, you wouldn't need something new. But what Peter's saying is here, don't put your hope in that. Put your hope in Christ who is resurrected. Peter saw Jesus after the resurrection. Peter saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He's an eyewitness of the account. These Christians whom Peter's writing are about to face the worst persecution they've ever seen. Peter's pointing them to Christ, the anchor of their soul. Here's the question. As I was going through this, I asked myself, and I'll ask you, can we worship God through the good and the bad? Can we worship God when we look around and we think, man, there's just nothing going right. Obviously, God's thumb is against me. God's hand is against me. I've been there. I've thought that myself. I just got to do something. If I can just do something better, then God will bless me and I'll get back into his good graces. That's the world's way of thinking, not the Bible's way of thinking. Can we worship God through the good and the bad? One pastor writes, he says, "Our hope is the hope of resurrection, triumph over death. Hence, whatever happens to us in this world is trivial compared to the blessing of the future resurrection." This life, the Bible says, is but a vapor. That means it goes away quickly. It's just going to be a little blip on the radar compared to eternity with Christ. The second thing Peter says is we have an inheritance which is waiting for us in heaven with eternity, waiting for us in eternity with God. Verse 4, Peter describes and links our hope to something that's tangible. We have rewards. We have an inheritance. We have a new heaven, a new earth. We have things, people, places, everything waiting for us. Unlike the things that are here that we have, look at what Peter says in verse 4. These things are incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. Incorruptible means not subject to breakdown. It means it'll last forever. Undefiled means free from stain or blemish. The sin of the world is not going to affect the things that we have. And Peter says it will not fade away. Simply means the things that we have waiting for us in heaven will be there forever and ever and ever. Peter says that as these things don't break down, they don't stain, they don't fade away, this is the promise that God has for the Christian. As we go through hard times and trials which test our strength, to test our faith, should we worry about these rewards? Peter says at the end of verse 4, inheritance is reserved in heaven. Inheritance is reserved in heaven. Peter uses the strongest language possible to tell us that there is 100% certainty that our rewards are going to be waiting for us in heaven when we get there. God's not going to say, "Well, these were yours, but this guy, I like this guy. I'm going to go ahead and give these to this guy." Satan's not going to come up and say, "I'm going to take a few of your rewards, your inheritance." It's there. God himself is holding on to it. Then the third point Peter makes, not only is God protecting our inheritance, not only are we resurrected according to how Christ was resurrected, thirdly, he says, God is protecting us so we too can be resurrected. Look what he says in verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God? Christian, let me tell you this morning, your salvation is protected by the power of God. It's not something you're going to walk away from. It's not something you're going to falter with. We're going to all make mistakes. And these believers that Peter's writing to, he has to tell them, look, bad things are coming. You may have already compromised in your faith. God is the one that's holding on to your salvation, though. They have an inheritance. They have a living hope. They have the power of God to get that inheritance. I like how Peter links here in verses 4 and 5. Our salvation is part of our inheritance. We're inheriting salvation. Now, Peter's not making a blanket statement. I always feel I need to give this caveat. Peter's not making a blanket statement that says, hey, you're born again, God's protecting you, now go out and just live a life that you want to live. Have fun. Sin all you want to sin. Your sins have been covered. That's not what Peter's saying. In fact, Peter says the exact opposite. You see, he says in verse 5, he says, who are protected by the power of God through faith. This isn't the faith of you're at a conference and you raise your hand, pray a prayer, sing a song, walk up to the front. That's not this kind of faith. This is a faithfulness of the person. Their salvation will be shown by the faithful life that they lead. Your obedience to Christ is directly related to your salvation. Someone who is not born again cannot lead a faithful life. Someone who is not born again cannot be obedient to Christ. Only those who have the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are able to live that life that Peter is talking about here. And he's encouraging them to faithfulness because as these hard times come, they may think about compromising here and there. They may think about, well, if I just call Caesar Lord, they'll leave me alone. If I just go to the temple and do a little sacrifice won't matter. Nobody's really going to see me anyway. I can compromise this tiny bit and God's still going to love me. Peter says it's the life of faithfulness that ultimately shows the heart that's been born again. Up to this point, it's been all about God. God elected us. God foreknew us. God saved us. God preserved us. God gives us rewards. But Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So even the faith that you have is a gift from God. The faith that you have is a gift from God. The gifts that you have are gifts from God. The reward in heaven you have is from God. You see a pattern here forming. There's no final salvation apart from continued faith. Here's the promise which Peter is ultimately saying. Are you ready? It's a little deep. God's power protects us because it's the very power from which God gives us our faith. The faith that we have is from God's power. That same power that's protecting us is that same faith that we have. Now lastly, we culminate all of this. We have our position before Christ, our possession waiting for us in heaven, ultimately the salvation of our souls. And so then what does Peter say in the first part of verse 6? Well, here's what your profession should be. In this you greatly rejoice. This isn't a static noun. Right? It's a verb to rejoice. And it actually presupposes the believer rejoicing because they know all that God has done for them. Everything that Peter just said, when he says that phrase, in this, he's looking back to all that he had just explained about the future hope of the believer. Yes, things are supposed to get bad. Yes, they're going to go from bad to even worse. Yes, all of that's going to happen. But because this world's not our home, and because we have a hope that something greater is in the future, we can rejoice now when everything else falls apart. Because our hope isn't linked to the things here. Our hope is linked to the resurrection of Christ and what awaits us in the heavenly places. And I find it fascinating how Peter talks kind of in depth about this inheritance It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It won't fade away. And the reason I find it fascinating is because he's expecting them to lose everything. Remember, Peter's watching this thing unfold before his eyes. He's watching buildings get burnt, Christians get beat. If you don't know what actually happened to the believers in the first century, I'd encourage you, even pick up an easy book to read, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you'll be shocked by how they tortured and tormented the early believers. And it'll put into perspective what our perceived persecution is in our day and age. Now you see, in this you greatly rejoice. And here's another little caveat. If you're here this morning and you're not born again, this world is all you have to rejoice in. Everything that you see fading away, everything that you see losing its luster, everything that you see is dying off, this is the best you're ever going to have it as someone who is not born again. On the flip side, this is the worst you're ever going to have it as someone who is born again. If you think, well, I don't have it that bad now, and you're not born again, the time is coming. Judgment seat has already been appointed. Wouldn't you rather have something to rejoice in that you know is coming in the future? You have a hope that lies when this world is all done. Peter isn't a motivational speaker. He's not trying to get them revved up and amped up and say, okay, guys, we're going to go out and face this persecution. Pull up your bootstraps. Put on your big boy pants. We're going to go out and do this. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. He says, live your life. Live your life to the glory of Christ. Let God worry about that other stuff. God chose them. God caused them to be born again. God gave them the Holy Spirit so they could walk in obedience. Christ's blood cleanses them from their sins. They have an amazing inheritance waiting for them in heaven, kept by God Almighty. And finally, God himself is keeping them. How can you not rejoice? How can you not say, wow, all of this for me who only contributed sin to the necessity of my salvation? Greatly rejoice. Remember, that's a verb. We're to perform that. We're to greatly rejoice. We're to be very conscientious of the things that come out of our mouths. Rejoicing is one thing that the Bible says is a good thing to have come out of our mouth. Today, more than ever, don't put your hope in the government. Don't put your hope in your jobs. Don't put your hope in other people. Don't put your hope in anything in this world. There's never been anything in the world that has helped or hurt the gospel, because the gospel comes directly from God. God is going to be there when it's all said and done, and we'll take our place with him. There are many things in our lives which bring us happiness. God has given us things to enjoy, and we should enjoy them, but our ultimate joy should be found in him. And I want to leave you with this quote from Spurgeon. He says, those who are beloved of the Lord must be the most happy and joyful people to be found anywhere upon the face of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just loving us. And we thank you, God, that we can have a sustainable joy, Lord, which is anchored in our hope that one day we will be in heaven with you. One day we will stand face to face and rejoice with our Savior and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. God, we long for that day, and we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. We thank you, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.